In this chapter, we've already noticed some of the products that a fellowship with God will inevitably produce in our lives. Somewhere I read about a little girl who received the first prize at a show for plants. And she had brought along a little plant. I don't remember whether it's geranium or what it was, but she had a little plant, and it was just put in a can, tomato can or something like that. And yet she got first prize. There were some beautiful flowers and plants that were there on exhibition, but hers was awarded the first prize by the judges. And they asked her what she thought was the secret of her having such a lovely plant. Well, she said someone gave her a little clipping, and she just put it in that tomato can. And she said, the only thing I can think of is that in the morning, I put it in the window where it gets the morning light. And in the afternoon, I put it in the window where it gets the afternoon light. She said, that's the only thing that I know could possibly have caused it to become so beautiful. Well, I think there's a lesson in that. We know that the light does produce much in the natural world. And the light that we've been studying in 1 John chapter 1, the light which is God, certainly produces in the spiritual life. We have already noticed that in relation to God, in our relationship to God, our fellowship with Him in the light will produce obedience. That's certainly to be expected. And then we saw that in relation to our brethren and sisters in Christ, it'll produce love. That too is to be expected. Now we'll just look down the chapter and pick out a few of the other products, shall we say, that this fellowship with God is going to produce in our lives. I know that after a hot day like today, you are not overly ready for any very heavy study tonight, and we'll not by any means try to extract all of the very precious truths there are in this chapter, but we'll just notice a few of the outstanding things. Our relationship to God, obedience. Our relationship one to the other, love. Now, we will read in verse 12, please. We'll just take these verses as we go along. 12, 13, and 14 will give us what will be produced in regard to our relationship in the family of God. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Let's just pause there. 9 times in his epistle, John writes about little children. Now, if we're going to understand that, we have to stop and recognize the fact that in doing so, he uses two very different words. We somehow lose that in our English translation. There is a word that is a general word for children. It doesn't signify so much what we think about children as being minors, but there it's more like a father might speak of his children. I sometimes speak still of my sons as my children. Although they, as you know, they are grown men with families, but they're my children. Now this word that John uses most of the time is that. It has the thought of relationship. But even more than that, You'll get the thought when I tell you that Jan Darby translates it, dear children. Dear children. Which I think is better than little children. In this false verse here, little children. Well, we think of the school toddlers or the ones in the early classes. But that isn't the thought. It's dear children. One translation even has a darling. So it's a thought, it's an affectionate term. And it's used seven times in the epistle here in that way and includes all of the family of God. Whenever you read in John's first epistle, this expression, little children, except on two occasions that I'm now going to point out to you, think of yourself as being included in that. It's the family relationship, the father and his children. And what a lovely thing is said about them here in this small verse. I write unto you, little children, or dear children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Isn't that a grand verse? Simple statement in one sense, and yet tremendously profound. This is a verse that I always use when I encounter any who mistakenly say that you can't know that you're saved. Well, I turn them to this verse, and I say, well, now look. Here God is saying, I write unto you, dear children, because your sins are forgiven you. Not will be, or you pray for them, you hope they will be, and they will in a coming day, but your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Not for anything you did, not for anything you joined, not for anything you paid, but for his name's sake, the one who died for those sins on the cross, your sins are forgiven you. Nothing could be simpler, and nothing could be more definite and specific than that. And certainly if our sins are forgiven, then we're saved and on our way to heaven. So that you will find interesting, as you read through this epistle, to notice that these references to little children, except the next two I'm going to point out to you, all include all of the children of God. Maybe it'll help for me to remind you, we talk about the children of Israel. Dear old Moses, when he's over 100 years, he's still one of the children of Israel. And in the children of Israel, there were all ages. Now that's the thought here, you see. Relationship. We are the children of God. And as such, we do have the forgiveness of sin. But now, look at verse 13 again. And in that, you will notice that in the family of God, you have three age groups. Not physical age, but spiritual age. You have the father, you have the young man, and you have those children. Now that is the different word I'm talking about. That means an infant. It's quite a different word than the other one. So you, and you have it down in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. So that those two, verses 14 and 18, are the ones, 13, isn't it? Yeah, verse 13. And verse 18, those are the two references where you have little children, where it means infants. Now, here it's not infants in years, it's infants in Christ. Babes in Christ, as they are called elsewhere in the scripture. So that in the family of God, you have fathers, you have young men, and you have a babe. Or to reverse it, you have babes, you have young men, and you have fathers. Now, something is said about each one of these that helps us to identify them. But before we look at that, this will help us to remember that in relation to the family of God, there will be growth, or there should be, obedience to God, love to our brethren, growth in the family of God. We all begin as babes. Newborn babes, you remember, Peter calls them. And he exhorts us to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. God wants us to grow spiritually. But we all begin as babes. Now, let's look at the babes and see what characterizes them. We'll begin with them at the end of verse 13. I write unto you, little children, or little infants, because you have known the Father. That is, a babe in Christ knows the Father. There are two references in Galatians chapter 4, and I believe verse 6, in Romans chapter 8, and verse 15, both of those verses, which are very much alike, we read that we have been given the spirit of sonship. Now, our King James speaks about the spirit of adoption, but not as sonship. We have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So that the very moment we are saved, the spirit of sonship comes in. That is not the Holy Spirit. But in that sense, he is characterized as the spirit of sonship because we've been made sons in the family. And as such, we look up to heaven and we say, Abba, Father. Now, our brother Leo was reminding us Sunday night that that Hebrew expression, Abba, is a very simple, intimate, endearing term. It is what the Hebrew would use toward his father in a very intimate, endearing way. The word that translates father is the Greek. So you have Hebrew and Greek, whatever they were before. Now they're merged in one. They look up to God, and because they have the spirit of sonship, they say, Abba, Father. So that the babes here are characterized by, because ye have known the Father. Now, let's look at the young men. These babes are growing. They've been heeding the exhortation of Peter. They have been feeding on the Word of God, and they have grown. Now they've become young men. Now, to keep from wounding the sensitive consciences of people today, we have to say young person. You know. And a lot of that twaddle. Well, I'm too old to learn another vocabulary. I just stick to what's said, young man. And just as in your Bible, the term brother includes the sisters. And we don't need to take time to explain all every time, brothers and sisters, persons, people, all that brothers. My dear sister, you're a brother. The only difference between you and the rest of the brethren, you're a little better looking. Now, it's just the same here. When it speaks about sons, or when it speaks about young men, it is not the emphasis on the sex of the person. Nor is the emphasis, I said, on the age of a person. One of the infants might be 80 years of age. That's if he just got saved at 80. He'd be an infant. He'd come under the little children. The young men would be brethren or sisters regardless of their natural age. They'd be ones who had made some growth in the things of God. And you'll notice what they're characterized by. Now, I mustn't linger on this. I want to get through the chapter. But you notice it says, in verse 12, ye have overcome the wicked one. So they had become overcomers. They started out as babes. The babes knew the Father. They fed on the Word. And they overcame the wicked one, the devil. Now they continue to grow. And they become fathers. I write unto you, fathers. Now here again, it's not a question of sex. It could be a brother or a sister. It's not a question again of age. They might be comparatively young. They wouldn't be real young. Because it would take time to progress. God doesn't push His people or His plants. They grow naturally. I've seen some who are like Jonah's gourd. They grew up overnight. And brother, they withered overnight too. Yeah, there are some professed to be saviors thought they were going to set the world on fire. And they just turned out to be a noisy firecracker. Now that isn't the way God works. One oak is worth 10,000 gourds. And I often go out and look at my giant oaks around my house, and they've taught me many spiritual lessons. I see them standing there amid the storms, the snow, the ice, the wind, and everything. They stand there immovable. And every year they're getting a little nearer heaven. Oftentimes when I walk out past my giant oaks, I see the shrubs broken when we've had storms. But not my oaks. There they are. And many a time as I walk out to get my morning paper, I look up at my giant oaks and I say, Lord, make me like one of those. Keep me from being blown about by every wind of doctrine. Keep me from breaking down, Lord. And help me every year to get just a little bit nearer to heaven. So, you have the fathers. Now what characterizes them, I think it's lovely. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Now that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen already that that's the way he described. The truth and our Lord are both described here in John's first epistle as being from the beginning. That's from the beginning of Christianity. The beginning of Christ coming into this world. And so, they know Him. You say, is that all that the fathers know? After they progress from babes to young men and now they're fathers in the faith, is that all that can be said of them? That's the most that can be said of them. There is nothing greater, nothing higher, nothing more wonderful than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't get any knowledge that's higher than that. You can't get any knowledge that's deeper than that. And the Father, oh yes, they know the Lord better than when they were babes. They know the Lord better than when they were young men. But it's the knowledge of Christ that characterizes them. And I want you to see how that's emphasized because when we go on to the next verse, you notice he begins with the fathers. I have written unto you fathers. And what does he say? The very same thing. Now he says something different to the young men. He says something different to the children, the infants. But he says the very same thing to the fathers. I have written unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. And that emphasizes my point, you can't get any higher or deeper than the knowledge. knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a true father in the faith is one who really knows the Lord. He may know Greek and Hebrew, he may not. It doesn't matter. He may know a lot of prophecy and he may not know a lot of prophecy. That isn't what counts. He knows the Lord. Now, we go on. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. Now, he had already spoken of them as having overcome the wicked one. Here he gives us the clue to that, the secret for their overcoming. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So they had overcome because they were strong. And they were strong because the word of God was abiding in them. Not that they had just studied it. Not that they just knew it. But it was abiding in them. It had become a real part of their being and was manifested in their life and action. Now that is spiritual maturity. And that is what enables us to become overcomers. The Word of God abiding in us. What we know, we put into practice. And as we do, we grow in spiritual maturity. Now he has a word to say to these young men. Very often, verse 15 is taken out of its connection. And it can be, without any harm whatsoever. But I want us to notice in its connection. We read now, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This, you'll notice, is addressed to the young men. The spiritual young men who are strong. Who have the word of God abiding in them. And they've overcome the wicked one. Now he says to these ones, and of course, it's an exhortation that can include all of us. But primarily you'll notice it to these young spiritual men who are growing in the things of God. Now he says, love not the world. You've overcome the wicked one. That's only one of your three faults. Do you remember when David was challenged by Saul as to whether he was able to go out and meet Goliath? Saul said, well, look, he's a man of war. You're just a stripling. Yes, he said, but you know, when I was keeping my father's sheep, there was a lion king and a bear, and I slew them. They had overcome the lion, these young men. You remember what Peter says? Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now this is the Spirit of God to these young men. Watch out for the bear. Because, you know, there's one thing a bear can do that a lion can't. I'm not at all interested in meeting anyone, either one of them. I was going to my Redwood cabin out in Yosemite Valley years ago at a conference after the evening meeting, and as I went around the side in the moonlight, I saw the shadow of a bear. Oh, I learned what repentance was right there. It's change your mind. And I changed my mind as to which way I was going to go. And I went round the other side of the cabin just as quick as I could. I didn't see the bear. I had no interest in seeing it. I saw his shadow. And I doubted that where there was a shadow of a bear, there must be a bear pretty near. far too near for safety, so far as I was concerned. But a bear can climb a tree. And no matter how high up you get, brethren, you're not too high for the bear to get you. We need to remember that. Some have imagined that because they've grown a little in the things of God, they're beyond the reach of the bear, but they're not. And the world can reach you with its allurements, no matter how high you may have gone in the things of God. So the Spirit of God through John is saying to them, now look, you've overcome the lion of the devil. Beware of the bear of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does that mean? Well, it just simply means this. You can't have two supreme objects of affection. If the Father is first, then the world will have to step aside. But if you put the world first, you do not have the love of the Father in you as you should. And he goes on to say that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And brethren and sisters, we need this today. A church is in the world, and the world is in the church. And we need just to remember, I don't think it needs any exposition, it's just very simple. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. And of course, the world that's here spoken of is not the natural world, the physical world, God's handiwork and creation. We can love that. It's not the world of men and women. We are to love them with a compassionate love that seeks their salvation. It's the world system that is under the devil, controlled by him, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride or the show of living. The word pride here is not the usual word for pride. It's a little difficult word. It's actually our English word, ostentatious. You know what a person is who's ostentatious? Well, they're just a show-off, that's all. Just a show-off. Now, that's the world. They're continually showing off what they think they have and who they are and what they've done, what they're going to do, and all the rest of it. Now, that's the very last attitude that a Christian should have. Whatever we become, brethren and sisters, we should never become show-offs. It's of the world, not of the Father. And verse 17 says, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. After all, it's just a passing world. I'm far enough removed now from my surgery of 15 years ago that I can really thank God for. I wouldn't take $1,000,000 for it. I wouldn't go through it for $1,000,000 either if I had the job. But on the other hand, I can look at it more objectively now, and I can thank God for many things. And when I went down to the end of the road, I thought I had a fairly well-balanced set of values, but I got to look at them in the light of eternity. And I came back from the end of the road, and once and for all, I was cured. I believe. It doesn't matter how big a home I live in or how small it is. The kind of a car I drive doesn't mean a thing when you get down to the end of the road. Who you are, what you are, according to the world's estimate, means nothing. The only thing that really counts is the presence of God with you. I came back, brothers and sisters, as I told you before. I think to realize there is nothing that can prepare with a sense of the presence of God with me. I appreciate what God has given me of material nature. I thank God that in these closing years of my life, I do not have to endure some of the privations that I had earlier in my years of service for the Lord. I was able to stand them then. I couldn't now. I don't regret going through them, but I thank God from the depths of my heart for every material mercy bestowed on me. But, brethren, they mean nothing in comparison with the presence of God. I can say before God, I'd rather the presence of God than a dry piece of bread than lose a sense of the presence of God and have the finest meal that can be prepared. Yes. The world passes away, and the fashion thereof, the lust thereof. And this was D.L. Moody's great verse, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Brethren, sisters, doing the will of God in your life and in mine is the greatest thing of this. Question that should be the uppermost in our hearts at all times is, am I doing the will of God? This is to the young man. And that should be our relationship to the world. All of us. Whatever stage we may be in our spiritual life, that should be our attitude toward this world. Turning our back upon it so far as the system is concerned and being occupied with the Father and the doing of His will. That is all that we're going to take time for tonight. You may notice that he goes on to the little children. And strangely, I say strangely, it's the babes that he talks to about the Antichrist. We would have thought he'd have talked to the fathers, wouldn't we? He talks to the babes about the danger connected with the Antichrist for the last time. We'll talk about that at some future date, shall we pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for making us thy children. How absolutely undeserved we are of the least of thy mercy. As we were considering Sunday morning, Father, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We thank thee, blessed Father, for thy care over us, for all that thou dost do for us materially and spiritually. We thank thee that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing from the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to keep our priorities straight. As we get nearer to glory, we pray that we may loosen our hold more and more on this passing thing and grasp more firmly the things of God. May thy blessing be upon those who could not be with us tonight. Again, we pray for them up at mountaintop. Lord, speak to that 100 young people. And may every one of their hearts and lives be yielded to thee. We ask thy blessing upon them at Mid-South Conference, that thou wilt speak to thy servants there, to all who are in attendance, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.